Now, last time, as I've said, we looked at what the Scripture had to say to the Christian wife. That instruction is recorded for us in verses 22, 23 and 24. It's a touchy subject today, and yet it's a subject that the Scripture deals with. It's a subject that the Scripture pronounces very clearly upon, using words like submission, subjection, and reverence. God has instituted roles and offices in the home, and it has been His purpose to give to the husband that role of leader, that role of head in the home, even as Christ is appointed head of His people. Now the apostle turns to speak to husbands. And here is an interesting thing indeed. Because the godly home is one in which every office and every role is regulated by the Word of God. The Lord has not merely something to say to wives, but He has also something to say to husbands. And as we go on, He will have something to say to children and something to say to fathers particularly. That will be our focus in this little study. But every role within the home, God has something to say about. And this is where a balance is maintained. Some will object that God's requirement for the wife to submit and to be in subjection and to reverence her husband, that leads to abuse. That is true, but that abuse is contrary to the Word of God. That abuse of that position that God has given to the husband is sinful. It is wrong. It is not in agreement with the will of God. And when the Lord says here through the apostle that the wife is to be in submission, He is not putting her in a place of abuse. He is not putting her in a place to be downtrodden and to be tyrannically ruled over. Because God has a duty for the husband as well. If the key word in relation to the wife is to submit, then the complement and the balance for that is the word love that is directed to the husband. The husband will not be a tyrant, abusing his wife's submission and subjection. The wife will not so sin against her husband to abuse his love and act against him in an arrogant and in a rebellious fashion, because it's his duty to love and to be tolerant. But when each does according to the duty that God lays before us in His Word, then there is harmony, there is peace, there is joy, there is contentment, and above all, there is the blessing of God. Now that is a lesson that applies to everything in the Christian home. Where each does what God says they should do, there will be harmony. There will be the blessing of the Lord. But when the wife takes on a role that God didn't give her, there will be disharmony, and there will be sin, and there will be bitterness, and there will be hardship. When the husband abdicates his role and takes a role that God never gave him, and very often it means a reversal of the role, and the wife becomes the head of the home, and the husband is found in submission. That's the world's order. That's the common order of today. But it's contrary to the Word of God, and it's contrary to peace, and it's contrary to blessing. And it's why so many homes break up, and why so many marriages fail. Here is God's recipe for a happy home. Here is God's recipe for a home where there will be, according to verses 19 and 20, speech in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things. The kind of home where those activities are found is a home where the wife obeys God and the husband obeys God, and together they work as one entity, one team in obedience to the Lord. This is the picture that God sets before us of the Christian home. Now, this is not just some romantic ideal. This is not just something drawn from the pages of a romance novel of Paul's day. This is the command of God. I think that if we recognize that the roles that we play on a day-to-day basis, as a husband or as a wife, or as an individual, whatever our station or office is in God's great economy, if we only recognized that it is as we obey God and live in obedience to His commands that all the other interrelations and interactions will work smoothly. It's like some great system of gears, and the machine only works smoothly when everything is working in its place. But let one get out of sync, then the whole thing stops. And everything breaks down, and there's all kinds of harm and damage done. But this is something that I feel that we must impress and pray that God will impress it upon our hearts today, that God has something to say to us in our individual roles, and when it comes down to the home life, when it comes down to married life, to husbands and wives, God has something to say. As is so often the way in Scripture, when you look at this portion, you will not see an extensive list of do's and don'ts. You will not see a great checklist where, as it were, we print off a copy of it every day and just make sure that we go down the list and check off all the boxes. That's never God's way. God rather inevitably sets before us a guiding principle. And that principle, if it is applied, will affect every activity, will inevitably lead in a personal sense to do's and don'ts, but it is the principle that is all important. And when the Lord is addressing husbands here, he sets before them in particular a principle that is to guide in their every action toward their wife and in the home. That principle simply is Christ himself and his love for his bride, the church. The apostle brings this into the forefront, setting before our view Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, and the relationship that exists between the Savior and his people, his body, his wife, his bride, the church. And as we consider this portion today and look at what Paul has to say through the Holy Ghost to those who are husbands, then I want us to consider two simple thoughts. First of all, we will observe in this portion that an understanding of what Christ has done for his people is essential to a right relationship between a husband and his wife. An understanding of what Christ has done for his church is vital to a right relationship between husband and wife in the Christian home. Now, no doubt there are many things that contribute to a happy marriage. There are so many things that we could suggest. There must be some degree of personal compatibility, able to get on with each other, to have similar interests in life, able to work with each other. There must be a degree of attraction to each other. But far and above all these ordinary things, the apostle sets before us here a principle that must be followed if there is to be a proper, blessed relationship between husband and wife in the Christian home. That principle is an understanding of the gospel. That's what it boils down to. It boils down to an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that gospel message, what is it but a revelation of the relationship between Christ and his people? And how that relationship may be entered into, how it is conducted. The gospel message reveals to us the love of Christ, the death of Christ for his people. It reveals to us the relationship between the Savior and his saved people. And an understanding of that message is therefore necessary, Paul is saying, if husbands are to conduct themselves in a godly, proper, holy fashion toward their wife in the context of the Christian home. So the pattern then for the godly home is the saving work of Christ for his people. Look at what he says here in the verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ's work for his people is the pattern that the godly husband is to follow. Specifically, if we look at the words of verse 25, our attention is narrowed down to that aspect of Christ's work at the cross. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and in demonstration of that love, gave himself for it. What's he talking about? He's talking about the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. I love in the Scriptures just to see time and time and time again how that the gospel message, the cross work of Christ, is the basis of everything. It's the basis of true happiness, no matter where you want to find it. If you want to find happiness between a husband and a wife, look to the cross, and there you will see that which illustrates and demonstrates and instructs us how we may accomplish and achieve happiness, even within the marriage situation. Now, I doubt that today very many marriage guidance counselors would ever think of looking to Calvary, but that's God's way. That is the Lord's way. Here is instruction for us this morning. And where does he point us? He points us to the cross. Because it is in an understanding of the gospel and an understanding of the cross work of Christ that we understand the principles that must underlie and undergird every action of the husband in particular, but of the Christian home in general. Now, Paul has already referred in this chapter to this very subject. If you look back at verse 2, speaking generally to the believers in Ephesus, he has said, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Calvary and Calvary love is the motive and is the example for every believer in a general sense. Man or woman, husband or wife, married or unmarried, here is the rule, the guiding principle that ought to overshadow everything in our lives, that Christ gave himself a sacrifice for our sins. But when we come into the Christian home and into the husband's role in particular, it is striking to see again that Paul brings up this very same principle. Have you an understanding of the gospel? Do you know what it means when Paul speaks here of Christ giving himself for the church? Do you know that experience in a personal sense? For in Galatians 2 and 20, Paul said of the Son of God, he loved me and gave himself for me. Not just speaking in general terms of the church. It's one thing to know that Christ died for the church, but that'll never save you. That'll never get you to heaven to know that Christ died for the church unless you know you're part of the church. And you can only be part of the church of Christ by knowing he loved me and gave himself for me. It's that personal interest, you see, in the saving work of Christ that brings us into the body of Christ. And Paul is speaking here of the need for an understanding of the gospel. Now, this is a mysterious subject. Look at the verse 32, where he himself states, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It is a mysterious subject. You know, that's why the worldly-minded man throws out God's regulations for a Christian home. That's why the worldly-minded wife says, I'm not going to submit. That's not my way, because it's a mystery. You see, it's a mystery to the natural mind how God's regulations could work at all. The gospel itself is a mystery to the mind of man. And Paul is speaking here of that great gospel relationship between Christ and his people. And as far as the natural mind is concerned, it doesn't make sense. It's an absolute enigma. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll be turning to it in a moment, the natural man dismisses these things as foolishness. Because this is a spiritual subject. You see, when we're considering what God has to say about the husband and his role in the marriage and his role in the home, we are talking in spiritual terms. We are speaking of a subject and of a revelation that cannot be understood by the natural mind. And this is why I want to emphasize that if we are to know how to behave as husbands, we must know the gospel. We must have an experience of the gospel. We must have a saving encounter with Christ. For a husband to be what God requires him to be, he must be a converted man. That's the first thing. Because none but the converted man has any understanding of the pattern that is laid down here. Not so long ago, I was trying to think what it was, but I can't remember. But I remember getting something. Some whether it was a piece of equipment for the computer or something that I had to put together, I can't remember. But for the longest time, I couldn't find the English instructions. Now, I know a little bit of French, and I had the French page. And I was trying to work my way down through it and pick out a word or two here and try to get the order of what way to put this thing together. And then eventually I found the English page, and that made life so much easier. But the point was this. That page of instructions that I needed meant very little to me because I couldn't understand it. You tell the naturally minded man and the carnally minded man, here is God's way for you to behave as a husband. And it makes no more sense to him than a page of instructions in French made to me, because he can't understand it. And so if we are to discharge our duty to God as husbands in the home, we need first and foremost to have an understanding of the gospel. And that can only come as we are enlightened by the Spirit of God and have that experience of regeneration and conversion. The very first requirement then is to understand the gospel and to know Christ in salvation. I mentioned we'd turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And if you look at the verse 7, the Apostle Paul says there, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Yes, the gospel he's talking about here is the revelation of the wisdom of God. It's the highest form of wisdom. But as far as man's concerned, it's a mystery. How dull and dead the mind of natural man is in his sin when the highest form of wisdom means nothing to him. It's the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes in all their intellect and education and social standing, none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, and I always feel I should point out, he's not talking about heaven here. Many use these words in relation to heaven. They may be true, but it's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the gospel message. When he says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have it entered into the heart of man the things, or the words, which God hath prepared for them that love him. The natural eye, the natural mind, the natural heart looks upon the gospel message as a mystery. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. An experience, a saving experience, of spiritual revelation is necessary, even if we are to know how to conduct ourselves as a husband in a godly home. Isn't it a wonderful thing just to reflect upon the absolute necessity of the gospel and of salvation, even just to carry out the functions of the home? Some people think that they can live without God, and they can get on quite well without God, and when it comes to die, maybe they think that's serious enough for them to need the help of God. But on a day-to-day basis, Paul is saying, if you're going to be the husband that God requires you to be, you need to know the gospel. Not only do you need to know the gospel, you need to believe the gospel, you need to be converted, you need to be saved. You need to know Christ and to have your mind enlightened so that you can read the pattern. You can't order your home unless you can read the pattern, and you'll never read the pattern that is set out in the gospel for the godly home unless you've been to Christ and had that experience of the new birth. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we had occasion to look at this chapter last week in reference to the wives, but Peter also has something to say to the husbands in the verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. And here's the phrase I want us to get, according to knowledge. According to knowledge. What does he mean? What knowledge is he speaking about? Well, surely he is speaking of a knowledge of God, a knowledge of the will of God, a knowledge of the duty that God has given to the husband. That's the knowledge he's talking about. It's the knowledge of the pattern. It's the knowledge of the principle. We could think of it as including a saving knowledge of Christ. We could think of it as including a practical knowledge and an understanding of the doctrines of Christ and the gospel and his relationship with the church. This is the knowledge that is necessary. A husband cannot dwell with his wife as God would have him to do and do it in ignorance. He must do it in knowledge. And that knowledge that comes from an encounter with Christ and an understanding of the gospel. The message of saving grace that is set before us in the Word of God is a message that will regulate homes, will regulate marriages, regulate every relationship in society. What a wonderful thing to think that the message that we preach of Christ crucified is a message that can fix homes, is a message that can mend marriages, and not this 10-step program or that 12-step something else, but the gospel of Christ. There's not a relationship, but the gospel of Christ, where it enters the soul, can fix. The husband then is to understand and know the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is the pattern. Now, there's a striking thing about that, because it is in the exposition of the husband's role that Paul sets before husbands this expanded statement of gospel truth. He doesn't set this truth before the wives. He doesn't bring before the wife this gospel truth, this spiritual truth, these doctrines. He sets them before the husband. And there is, I think, a lesson in that. Because in the Christian home, in the Christian marriage, it is the man particularly who is to know these things. If the home is to be right, then the husband, more than any other individual in that home, must know Christ and must know the gospel. His mind, his life, his conduct, his character are especially to be saturated in gospel truth. Some Christians, and it's not just confined to Christian husbands, it's a feeling in us all. We have that idea that, or at times we indulge the idea, that we don't need the gospel. That once somehow, once we have believed it and been converted and saved from sin, well, we move on to other things. But the mind of the Christian husband is to be saturated with the principle of Christ loving his church, centered upon the sacrifice of the cross at Calvary. You see, the role of the husband has spiritual significance in the home. He is to rule. He is to lead. When Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:3 of the qualifications of elders in the church, and that office was open to any man in the church who fulfilled those requirements. And there is, by inference, a statement of what every man should be and what every home should be. But it's specifically stated of the elder that he is to rule his home, that he is to keep his children in subjection with all gravity. He's to lead his home. He is to instruct his household. He has a spiritual role. The man is to know the gospel work of Christ. He is to know the revelation of God in his word. God has appointed him as the spiritual head of the home, and he is to know that mystery. He is to know the mystery of divine revelation. It's not to be a mystery to him. It's not to be something strange and dark. It's to be something that he knows, can understand, can think about, can apply in his life if he wants to discharge his duties properly. Living in such a fashion, the gospel message is declared by the Christian couple. Some will say, I can't preach. I can't find the words to speak publicly to others. Well, here's a way you can preach the gospel. Husband, live as God intended. Wife, live as God intended. There will be a wonderful picture presented of Christ's love for the church, and primarily of the fact that he gave himself for it at the cross. There's a way to preach the gospel that we maybe never thought of. Wife, be in submission. Husband, live as God has challenged you to do. Yet how often it is otherwise. How often we speak with our lips gospel truth and deny it in our homes. How sad it is that in many a Christian home where there is a profession to know and to understand the gospel, there is no application of it to the relationship that Paul applies it here to. In many a Christian home, there is a denying of the truth. Your words of witness will never mean anything if your life denies it. And if your home denies it, the witness will mean nothing. May God help us to see that we must have an understanding and a knowledge of the gospel. And if you don't have that understanding today, now is the time to seek the Lord. Now is the time to seek for the enlightening work of the Spirit of God within your soul. If the gospel's still a mystery, oh, you're still in your sin. You need Christ. You need to be saved. You need to come to the Savior. The second thing is this, that the love of Christ, and by implication the love of the husband, acts in certain defined ways. Love is active. A definition of love is exemplified in the actions of Christ toward his church. Today, it is sad that we have to define what love is. In most instances, when love is spoken of, it's not love at all that's being described. It's sinful desire and wicked-based lusts of the heart of man. It's not love. If you want a definition of love, you want to find out what love is, then here is where you look. You look to Christ and his church. That is love. Anything that does not conform to what Christ demonstrates toward his church is not love. Love here is consistently through this portion set before us as that which is demonstrated by God and his Son to the church. Because all that Christ did for his people is based on love, there was no other motive in the heart and mind of God but love. So, the guiding principle in the life of the godly husband is to be love. That was Christ's guiding principle. That was his only motivation. And so, the husband, in order to be like Christ, is to love as he loved. Now, love is not merely some poetic theory or an imaginary, fanciful, romantic idea that has no substance to us. It's an ethereal thing somewhere up here that no matter how hard we strive after it, we never can get it. We never can experience it. So often that's the love of literature, the love of poetry, that it's an intangible thing that really means very little in practical terms. But the love that is spoken of here, true love, is a love that is tangible, a love that is definite, and a love that is active. Let me point out three things about this love that the husband is to demonstrate toward his wife. First, it is to be self-sacrificing love. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. It is a selfless love. It is to be unselfish love as demonstrated by Christ. He loved not himself, even unto death. In verses 28 and 33, there is another statement of this selflessness. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. And verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you love in particular, so love his wife, even as himself. He's not to love himself more than he loves his wife. Rather, there is to be a selflessness about his love. And as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church, surrendering everything, sacrificing everything as was necessary, he did it in love. That's how the husband is to love his wife. That's the instruction and the command of God here. But then we move on to notice something else about this love. It is love which nourishes and cherishes. Verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. That's an entirely unnatural thing. It is the most unnatural thing in the world for a husband to hate and to detest and not to love his wife. He rather nourisheth and cherisheth his flesh. And so Paul is saying this is how he is to act toward his wife. In our own self-interest, we do all that is possible to maintain our well-being, our own comfort, and to advance ourselves, even in terms of physical health and so on. And Paul is saying this is how the husband is to love his wife. The word that is used here in both instances, nourish and cherish, they're two different words, but they both actually have relation to the upbringing of children. And surely there is the idea of the parent sacrificing for the child in order to raise the child, to advance the child, to bring it up. How many parents scrape and save throughout their lives to give their children more than what they had. Some will remember hard times and they will say, well, I'm going to do what I can so that my child doesn't have to go through what I went through. And this is the kind of thought that is to be entertained by the husband in relation to his wife. Everything that is necessary to her advance and to her progress and to her well-being is to be done. Any investment that is necessary of time and energy and whatever it may take in order to see her go forward, to mature, to grow up, to be strong. That's the thought that's in the Word. You know how contrary that is to the modernist's objection to God's order. The modernist will say, but if the wife is in the place of submission, that's the way backwards. The Lord says, no, if she's in the place of submission and the husband loves her as he ought, that's the way forward. That's the way for her to advance. Because if he's doing his duty, she will be nourished and cherished, and she will be advanced and forwarded. The third thing about this love, not only self-sacrificing and nourishing and cherishing, but look at the verses 26 and 27, and you will see there where Paul is elaborating upon Christ's work in the church, and obviously setting before us the example for the godly husband, that love, true love, has holiness as its end. That is love. Following the example of Christ here, the husband is to exercise a similar ministry in the home as Christ exercised toward the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The great end of love is holiness and purity. The world's love ends in defilement, immorality, and every abominable thing under the sun that God has condemned. The world's love ends in adultery. The world's love ends in all kinds of immoral behavior. The true love that God says is the duty for the Christian husband to practice and to have is a love that only ever works toward purity and holiness. Now the Christian husband is to order his own life. He is to order his home life with this end in view. Here is the great thrust and direction of the Christian home. Toward holiness. Toward purity. You will see that there is a role for the Word of God. Emphasis upon the Scripture. Just as Christ washes the individual believer and his people with the water of the Word, so the husband has a responsibility to give attention to the Word of God in the home and to see that there is a cleansing work done. Nothing unclean is to be entertained or promoted. Nothing that will hinder either his own or his wife's walk with God or will produce defilement of life in the eyes of God is to be countenanced. Holiness is to be the great end of the Christian home and the Christian marriage. In 1 Corinthians 13 and 6, you have there Paul's definition of this same kind of love, though he's speaking of it in a different context, but it's the same love. Same Greek terms used, translated in this portion by the word charity, but it's love, the love that God commands for a Christian husband to have for his wife. This love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rather it rejoiceth in the truth. The very same thought is, as is taught in our portion, thinking of how Christ works only ever for the purity of his people. True love doesn't delight in sin. True love rejoices in the truth. There is today, of course, ecumenical love, but that's the kind of love that does rejoice in sin. It can quite easily compromise with sin. Ecumenical love can break the Sabbath day. Ecumenical love can disobey the Scriptures quite easily. It's not the love of God. The love of God hates sin. The love of God that is to be in the heart of a godly husband is a love that cannot tolerate uncleanness in his life, in his wife, or in his home. Rather, there is a constant desire for purity and holiness. The love that is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 5 is divine love. And this, I suppose, brings us back full circle. It is divine love. It is the love of God. The Greek term that Paul uses here for love is the word that is consistently used throughout the New Testament to express God's love for his church. And you have that set before us right there in the verse 25. Husband, love your wives even as Christ also loved. The love that the husband is to have for his wife is the love of God for his people. It is a divine love. And of course, if there is to be anything divine in the heart of natural man, he must be a saved man. He must be a man that has had the experience of the new birth and has the experience of the working of the Spirit of God within him. Remember that in the context, he's talking here about being filled with the Spirit of God. Here is an expression of the Spirit of God within the soul. It is love. It's the first of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and 26. This very same word. That love that is a divine love. That love that is referred to in John 3:16. God loved the world. The world of his own people. The world of lost sinners. And he gave them to Christ and he died for them. And he loved them. That love is to be in the heart of the godly husband. The one who would obey these commands and perform these duties. It is a divine love. And it is therefore the product of those only who are saved. That's a remarkable thought. There's not a wife on earth should be loved like the wife of a Christian husband. Because the Christian husband is to have the love of God within his heart, produced on a continuing basis by the working of the Spirit of God within him. And so, of course, as we've said, the fullness of the Spirit is necessary. And you thought maybe just that we talked about the fullness and the anointing of the Spirit of God just for preachers. Husbands need it. In order to be the kind of husband that God has said, we need the fullness of the Spirit of God just to love. 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 7. Listen to this. Beloved, let us love one another. Now, it's the same kind of love that he's talking about, only in a different context now, the interrelations of believers in the church at large. Let us love one another. But it's that same love, divine love, in the heart of man. Let us love one another, for love is of God. This kind of love. Now, we have to see that it's a specific kind of love, because the world talks about love that's not of God, sinful and wicked. But here is a love that is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. What's he saying? He's saying that if you're to love as God loves, if you're to express that divine love, you must be born of God. And you must love God. You must know God. That's one of the evidences, is to love what God loves, hate what God hates. It's one of the evidences of the new birth. You can't love sin and love God. But if you love that which God loves, in other words, if you love like God, then that's an evidence of the new birth. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church. The final thought is this, that divine love and its human counterpart operates within a definite relationship. You see that in the portion, the love of Christ to his people, that only operates within a definite relationship. In fact, we could say it operates only within a legal relationship, because only those who are legally joined with Christ, before the law of God, united with him, only those experience this love of Christ. It is the love of Christ for the church. Not for all men, but for the church. Those people that are in a special legal standing of union with Christ before the throne of God. That's the environment, the relationship in which that love operates. Some today have the idea that God loves everybody. Amen. In a sense, God shows mercy to everybody, and there's grace for even for sinners, for he causes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. Amen. But the love that is spoken of here is unique to believers. God doesn't love sinners unless they're repentant sinners. He loves the church. Loves the church. There's that relationship spoken of. And Paul emphasizes this same relationship in human terms at the end of the chapter, because, you see, the role of a godly husband, as it is prescribed by God in this portion, can only be exercised and carried out within the context of proper marriage. Can't be exercised anywhere else. A godly, or a man rather, cannot be a godly husband outside the context of marriage. Now, the world today has enacted all kinds of legislation that has broadened the term marriage. And, of course, as we know, there's pressure to widen it even further to include sodomite marriage, if it's not almost too much to take that term upon our lips. But that's what man has done. God has said there's one framework within which a husband may obey God, and that is described in the verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh. You see, and I don't have time to go into it, and maybe this is not quite the occasion, but a godly husband will recognize the permanence and the sanctity of God-ordained marriage. And within the bonds of legal marriage, and by that I mean legal in the eyes of God, according to God's laws, within the bonds of legal marriage, there he will exercise the duties that God has laid upon him, looking ever to Christ as his pattern and his example. Have you your eye on Christ today? As a husband, that's where it should be. As a sinner, that's where it must be if we're to be saved. Looking to Christ and his sacrifice for sin. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts today for Jesus' sake. Let's bow together in prayer.